last week I messed it up. So, good morning. And we are in Ephesians chapter 4. We are going to begin today again in verse 25. We started in 25 last time and didn't make it very far. And so we'll see how it goes today. But I'd like to read beginning in Ephesians 4, verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Now, just to set the stage, because we're going to see verse 25 starts with a therefore. This is in a section where Paul has said, you know, don't live as the Gentiles live. And he's giving very practical instruction about things to do and things to not do. And last week we really talked about down through verse 26. So our discussion will start primarily in verse 27. So if someone could start with verse 25 and read the end of that chapter, I would appreciate it.
Wherefore, cast off lying and speak every man truth unto his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him rather labor and work with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give unto him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouths, that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath, crying and evil speaking, be put away from you, with all maliciousness. Be ye courteous one to another, and tender hearted, freely forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake freely forgave you.
Okay. So what we have here is Paul giving some very practical direction on how to live effectively as so our behaviors are good, but also, it will be a beacon. It was to not live as the Gentiles walk. And last week, we talked about the need for truth and how we are related to one another in verse 25. And so we affect the body when falsehoods are involved, when we're not honest and direct. Verse 26, we spent briefly with, says, be angry and don't sin. And we talked about anger and how anger can be a real problem. And yet there are some things, some situations where a certain amount of righteous anger might be appropriate. But those are pretty limited situations. So that takes us to verse 27. And verse 27 says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. What are we talking about there? How would we give the devil an opportunity?
When you're out of control, you're out of control.
Well, when you're out of control, you're out of control. Certainly you can, without a doubt, relate this to verse 26, which we already talked about last week a little bit, about being angry and yet don't sinning. How is anger a moment that can more easily lead to the devil having an opportunity? Say things you don't really mean to say, or maybe you really meant to, but if you had a chance, you'd choose to not mean to. Yeah. Okay. All right. Oscar?
Yeah, when you are deceived, when you're talking to a person about Christ, and if that person rejects you, then he's rejecting you, but he's rejecting the Lord. You might feel deceived and be angry.
Mm-hmm. Of course, when somebody's rejecting Christ and being angry, we could take it personally, and that would be a normal. But that's probably not quite as vulnerable as a moment as when somebody is outright getting under our skin for reasons that are important to me, not to the Lord. It would tend to... What is it about being angry where we wind up saying things that are harsh, or we wouldn't, given a moment to think about it, wouldn't say? What's peculiar about being angry that leads to words coming out that way?
Usually the motivation for anger is to try to strike out, hurt someone else. Mm-hmm. And, to me, that's the root of the problem. Injured. yourself, but what you're really doing is you're striking out to hurt someone else in most cases.
Yeah, and there's a key word in there. Something that's driving at the moment is emotion. You know, the emotion, there's an emotional drive behind that, and that we, while emotions come from ourselves, it would be difficult to say that's truly a self-controlled moment because, as we said earlier, you know, that can be a time when you're out of control. And so here are the emotions driving your words. And, I mean, how many in here have experienced this, the realization as you're saying something that you're almost like you're hearing it for the first time along with the person you're saying it to? Have you experienced that? Yeah, you know, all of a sudden you find yourself saying things and you go, where did that come from? And that's a pretty easy place to get out of emotions. And anger is one of the really strong emotions that can well up that way.
One thing you've been dancing around, that's where it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth in 29.
Mm-hmm.
But only such a word as is good for edification according to need for the moment, that mm-hmm. it may give grace to the one who hears.
Mm-hmm.
If you're angry, are you giving grace to the one who hears? How are others perceiving your anger?
Mm-hmm.
And is it really giving grace to those who are hearing you? No.
Mm-hmm. You know, I've had some unique experiences recently where I have watched people respond in anger to some situations, and they were in the right in the sense that in terms of what they were taking offense at was reasonable to take offense at, and the person who was causing the offense was, or group of people, were in the wrong. And afterwards, you know, they felt very good about that. I mean, you can feel really good about being angry, can't you? I mean, when you think it's you were right to be indignant, you know, you can really let that well up, and then it just continues to carry on. How does that give the devil an opportunity?
It definitely works on your pride.
Yeah, you can become very proud of getting your correct justification of getting your back bowed up, and so even when you might have been right, that anger and that pride can lead to a very difficult situation. And Jeff's right, and we're going to spend some time on that verse in just a little bit about the converse. You know, here he is right now saying we're finishing up with don't give the devil an opportunity based on the anger. But and normally we talk about anger. We've talked about it all verbally. But does anger have to be verbal to give the devil an opportunity?
No.
As a matter of fact, maybe the greater opportunity is when you do let that anger continue to live, because now there is a seed planted, and that can lead to all kinds of, and I don't mean spirits like evil spirits, although maybe that's true as well, but you know, you can well up within you a spirit of contempt for somebody, a spirit of contentiousness, a spirit of distrust. Those kinds of things are very bad to have continue to exist in our lives. They'll drag us away from the truth and from being effective for the Lord. Apart from anger, I mean, if you just took this verse alone, and I think that very well Paul probably intended for us to go beyond the anger, how does the devil get an opportunity in our life? You know, if you just took the verse by itself and don't give the devil an opportunity, what ways do we give the devil an opportunity in our lives? We've already mentioned one, of course, is our responses to anger. Okay, neglecting the word.
Resisting temptation.
What's that?
You're not resisting temptation.
Okay.
The greatest commandment of all is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. So you're in conflict if you are not following the greatest commandment.
Okay.
Right.
else might we give the devil an opportunity?
Well, there's a tendency a lot of times to see it unjust that you can't play by the other guy's rules.
Yeah, okay, yeah.
Yeah, because he has a, quote, advantage over you because he can say bad things and tell lies and this kind of stuff.
Yeah, the Lord even says, you know, don't get concerned when you see the evil getting riches, you know. So I'm not quite sure how to write that up here, but double standards.
Time, especially if we're quarreling, it's just vanity, and that's robbing God of His glory. And anytime we're robbing God of His glory, we're giving the opportunity to do.
Yep. Matter of fact, that's how Satan got started. He wanted to be like God and have God's glory.
Say when we fail to
You know, as we go through this list, it's very easy to begin to quickly see that we give the devil an opportunity when we fail to deal with things while they're small. You know, taking every thought captive. You know, if you let a thought that shouldn't be in your head continue for a while, it's very easy for that to grow and become a problem. When you start getting really caught up in the material things of this world or whatever, as that stuff grows, when you finally get around to recognizing you need to deal with it, if you do, you've rationalized a long time. I mean, you get a lot of momentum, and you get a lot of pride, and you get a lot of history to deal with there. That if you can deal with it while it's small, it's much more easy. It's a lot less of a challenge to remove these things where we're giving Satan an opportunity. And
I was just thinking, my son a couple weeks ago said that I committed murder, and I'm like, I did not. He says, well, yes, you did, because you were in the Sunday school class, the anger.
And, Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did a good job of turning things back to the beginning point of where sin comes out of. We could read over in James, too, how sin progresses. You know, that it says in James 1 that God tempts no one, but it's out of the lust of our heart. And when that lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin's conceived, it brings forth death. And it is a path we start down. And it's the little things of life that tend to give Satan the opportunities. You know, here, Paul didn't say, now don't sin. I mean, he could have said in this verse, instead of don't give the devil an opportunity, he could have just said, don't sin. But he's really backed it up to say, don't give Satan an opportunity to cause you to consider sinning. So that's really...
Rick, I think it's really vital, before all the listing of things Paul here in verse 23 says, you must have a renewing of your mind or attitudes, because that's where all of your actions come from. So I think it's really, really, really important what Matt said there too. If your attitude and mind is not changed to guide your actions and reactions as listed here by Paul, it ain't going to happen.
Yeah, that goes right back to what we were talking about earlier, and you mentioned it, renewing of your mind. I mean, this is a battle for the mind. You know, Paul's talking about some behaviors here, but in reality, he's just continuing with those things are a part of the struggle and the battle for our mind. And thank you for bringing us back to that. We don't want to forget that. Yes, sir.
Yeah, along those same lines, this all seems to be summed up in putting on the new self.
Mm-hmm.
And on the flip side of that is putting off the old self.
Mm-hmm. You know, as you mentioned that, it reminds me of Jesus' comment about when he cast out some demons. And he said, at the casting off, need to be filled in with the Spirit. Otherwise, the demons will come back and find the house swept clean and plenty of room there and invite several friends to come along. And that's a little bit how life is. We need to cast off the old to make room for the new. That's a part of what we're doing, but we've got to make sure we've also put on the new self, or we just wind up being cleaned up heathens. Well, I mean, really, that's what we wind up being, and that's not where we're headed with all this.
Rick, I think it's interesting, too, that he doesn't say, don't be angry.
Mm-hmm. It's true.
He actually says, be angry.
Without sinning.
Without sinning. So yeah. Anger is an emotion that God gave us, and to me, I guess sometimes when I'm angry, it reflects something else that's going on that I need to look at. Through the word to figure out exactly what's going on and why is that emotion coming, and is it righteous anger, or is it something else that I need to deal with?
Yep. Good point.
Sure.
I think any time when you're trying to control all of those things without God's help, just doing it on your self power, that's what gives you what gives Satan the biggest opportunity.
Good comment, and gives me an opportunity to remind us of one thing and go to one of my favorite verses as the other. But all of this becomes rather misdirected if we don't go back and remember once again that this comes out of who we are positionally in Christ that we spent the first three chapters on. Because if we're trying to do it out of our own strength, we come up short. And then one of my favorite verses, Galatians 3:3, where Paul talks to you, he says, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you or who has fooled you? Can you now complete in the flesh what was started in the Spirit? We are dependent upon the Spirit of God to do these things. You're absolutely right, man. That's a good reminder that we can become so determined in our own hearts that we think we're going to make it, but we must recognize our dependence upon God and that as the real power of living. I mean, we talked earlier about unleashing the power of God through the book of Ephesians, and so that power is what we need to turn to and not try to do it our own strength. Very good point. What else? Good discussion. Very much appreciated. Well, let's move on a little bit. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but instead work with his hands on what is good so that he has something to share with those who have need. So what is it? What would you put in the category of stealing?
Just doing wicked things, Rick?
Well, I think stealing's a little more exact than that, because there's a lot of wicked things that aren't stealing. Murder's not stealing. I mean, you can twist most things, and I don't mean twist in a bad way. I mean, you can say, well, I stole somebody's days by killing them before their days were up. But in the main, I think stealing probably has a little bit different definition than that.
I told my girls it was taking what doesn't belong to you without permission.
Mm-hmm. That certainly is one of those.
I mean, it's just that simple.
Yep.
Whether it's pencils at work or your daughter's or your sister's clothes.
Yes.
I don't wear this today. You know? No.
Doesn't. You can do that, and it might work today, but it's still not appropriate.
Okay. Not laboring for what you have.
Explain that a little bit.
It seems to imply, you know, not earning your own way.
Yeah. And, you know, there might be some exceptions to that. If you inherit some money, you didn't labor for that, but I don't think that would quite fit stealing. But in the main, most of the time, that would be correct. Yes, sir.
Well, in a general way, there's a guy named Bastiat, a Frenchman, who had a saying that says, government is the practice where everybody seeks to live off everybody else. You know, and I guess pretty much that's a lot of our attitudes today, brother. Social Security, Medicare, this, that, and everything else. Somebody else is going to take care of you, which in actuality is stealing.
Well, if you paid
in,
though, you
would
take care of the person.
In a sense.
Yeah.
In a sense, but that robs the church and everybody else the pleasure of taking care of us.
I agree with that.
Yeah, there's probably, I mean, in the scriptures you see the widow's list, and you see the church doing that, so I don't know that you could always say that living off of a program is stealing, but you can certainly develop an attitude that borders on that if you become overly enthusiastic about becoming wealthy off of the work of others that way. There are some other things that could fit into this category that we really haven't talked about. Turn to Psalm 37:21. there is an example of an inappropriate handling of money that at least borders on stealing. Who's got that?
The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, the wicked, you know, borrowing, owing somebody something and not paying it is a form of theft. I remember when we were in the aircraft business, renting airplanes, it was made very clear to us by the insurance carrier what we were insured for and what we weren't with regard to an airplane disappearing. And in the course of that came a legal discussion. Technically, if somebody rented our airplane and they're supposed to be out for an hour and bring it back, and they just flat took it and even sold it, that's not stealing. In the legal terms, that's called conversion. But in the scriptural terms, certainly all those things are stealing. And you know, we can pretty much say in a practical sense that if it feels wrong, then you're dealing with something that used to belong to somebody else or still does, but you're choosing to say used to. It's probably stealing. Another one is interesting. How about James 5:4? Few of us could find ourselves in the position of doing this, because not many of us do what's talked about here in terms of as a function of life, but we'll take a look at it. James 5:4. Because they probably take these principles and apply them to other things.
You hold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts.
Okay. So what's going on in this verse that James is condemning as wrong?
Not giving people what they've earned.
Yeah, not paying them what they've earned. And you know, that's certainly so, withholding payment to somebody, or which was pretty much what we talked about in the Psalms, but in here, somebody does some work for you, and you agreed that if they did A, B, and C, and they did it, then, you know, you need to pay them. And to withhold that is stealing. And from this, we could carry it on out. Let's see, it'll be April 15th in a few weeks. What kind of stealing often goes on there with great amounts of rationalization and justification?
They take my money.
Well, you could say they're stealing it from you. And maybe be right. I don't know. I don't have the wisdom to sort that one out. But we certainly go at it from the other direction, don't we? Many people put things on their tax return to take them to not paying everything that if they did it very upright and honestly, they would owe the government a little more money. And so withholding theirs not the right thing to do. So, comments? So there's a lot of things that could fit into that, but instead of stealing, what are we told to do?
Work.
Yeah, instead work. For a purpose. What's the purpose?
To give for others.
Yeah, so you can take care of others in need. You know, it's interesting. Many people steal because they believe they're in need, don't they? That's their justification, you know. What was I supposed to do, you know? I need to feed my family. I need to whatever. And my heart really goes out to people who are struggling, and the need is real. The method of solution is what's at fault here. But he's saying here not only to work, but to work so that somebody who feels as needy as you do, you can help them out. And that's important. So let's talk about work for just a minute. What kinds of things would you say if you have a healthy work attitude? We often call it a work ethic. How would you describe a biblical approach to work?
It's a blessing of God.
It is a blessing of God. It's a smidgen of the curse tied up in it too, because of,
well, attitude does it gets up the curse.
Yeah, well, the scripture said, you know, as a result of the fall, that now you have to sweat to get the produce so you can feed yourself. So, okay, what else would you say?
Do you work for the Lord rather than for man?
Mm-hmm.
Be there on time. Don't decide that their pins are your pins or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Whatever your hand finds to do, do for the Lord. Okay? What's that? Integrity? Yeah, because, yeah, I mean, you're back to stealing. If you don't give them a day's work for, you know, do what was implied in your employment agreement, that's, you're back, now you're stealing. You're taking their pay but not giving them the work. What else?
Obedience to your boss.
Mm-hmm.
I always told my girls that when they took a job that they weren't there just for paycheck but to make their employer money. Because I figured that would kind of encircle you, be there on time, and you do your job well, and you know you don't mm-hmm. rob them of what you're supposed to be giving them, so to speak. Mm-hmm.
Good points. Let's go over to Exodus 20, verse 9. Here's one thing that's a biblical view of work that I am guilty of not putting in my life very well, and others might be also. One of the comments from the commentaries I was preparing brought this out, and I said, I don't have to think about that. But anyway, here it is. It's following verse 8. Verse 8 in Exodus 20 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But somebody reads verse 9 and 10.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you.
Yeah, read verse 11 too.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
So are we under the law that would cause us to recognize the Sabbath?
Debate, ask the
theologians. Well, and you can start a debate about that, but there isn't any question that the practices we see in the New Testament, if we were going to do this in the manner that Jewish law prescribed, it would be okay to be here today, but yesterday would have been the day to set aside and make holy, because that is the day of the Sabbath, and there's a lot of other things about travel and work and so on that go with that when you get to the New Testament, you clearly see that their worship was on the first day of the week. That's when they gathered together. So we do see a transition. And so without getting into all that, there's still a principle here that at least this commentary held out, that the healthy work attitude, not necessarily that you're breaking God's law, but a healthy work attitude is cram your work into 6 days and then rest. And there's a lot of reasons why we don't. Sometimes we have employers who help us make those decisions. But even if you get beyond employment, you know, we're just after getting, we want to get all this stuff done. We want all these things, and we're trying to make this life our heaven. And so maybe we're considering is cram it all into 6 days and take that seventh day as a day of rest and focusing on the Lord. There's another principle here that goes a little bit different direction. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Wrong way. No? All right, well, I just didn't see it. There it is. 2 Thessalonians 3:10.
Even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either.
Okay. So what was the problem that Paul was responding to here? Do you remember? What this was written in response to?
This is when they all decided that Christ was coming back, so they just won't work, we'll just sit and wait.
Somehow they became convinced that the Lord's return was so imminent that it was days or weeks away, and so what do we need to work for? You know, we can just sit back and cruise, and all we got to do is survive a few weeks. The Lord will be here, and this will all be over. And it's tempting at times to take that approach, but Paul's making it clear that there is a principle of being willing to do the work to take care of yourself as a part of the healthy work attitude. Here's another interesting one that fits along with it. It says, you know, work so that you'll have to give. Go over to Luke 14, 13. Luke 14, 13. Actually, start back at 12. 12 through 14, that's the ones to read there. Luke 14, 12 through 14. Who's got that?
He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just.
Ooh, well, that really puts some teeth into Paul's words over in Ephesians, doesn't it? You know, work so that you have to give to others. And here is an example of one of those ways of giving is inviting them for feasting. And the motivation here is doing that as an act of ministry to others that doesn't get repaid in this world, but is indeed repaid at the time of resurrection. Comments, thoughts?
Just going to say, even the slaveholders in the South had Sunday off, or they gave the slaves mm-hmm. Sunday off. Or in the Civil War, the standard practice was you never fought the battle on a Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of a precedent of even things that didn't necessarily appear righteous to us back then.
Yeah, it's amazing how some of those things kind of are still practiced even in the midst of some other kinds of things. You go, how can they have a spiritual outlook on life? But, okay, other comments? Well, let's go ahead and move on down to, got to turn a page, then it'll make more sense. Let's go on down to verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the needs of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And we talked about that a little bit. Jeff brought it up when we were talking about anger. And certainly this would be an admonition against what is typically said in angry moments. Very little of that could probably fit into this verse. So what are we being asked to do here? Let's be as specific as we can.
Faithful.
What's that?
To be faithful.
Okay, to be faithful. How does that fit into your speech? What do you mean by that?
To trust in Him.
Okay, for God's glory. What else?
Don't let junk come out of your mouth. And I can speak if I have trouble with this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and she could also.
She, well, I don't mean gossip. I mean those words pop out.
I think gossip too.
Are very wholesome. Well, edifying.
Yeah, and gossip is clearly one of those that just doesn't fit.
Yeah.
And Ruth is being very kind because. Even as recent as yesterday evening, you know, I said something that didn't go very well for a while because of the attitude in which I said it. So, yeah, you know, we can probably quickly go to some of those kinds of things where it's pretty obvious. Gossip, a harsh word, those kinds of things that quickly come to mind. How do we put it in the positive? So don't let any unwholesome, but word come out, but how do we identify those things that are edifying according to the need of the moment?
This is looking for what the other person needs. This mm-hmm. is very other-centered.
Mm-hmm.
The angry stuff is very self-centered.
Mm-hmm.
This is very other-centered. And you're going to be looking for what's best for them and removing yourself out of it.
It goes back to what Barb.
That is a key point. And not to be mean to anybody, but that comes a lot more easily for some than others. There are some folks that's just not in their makeup to stop and you know, think about what they're going to say, and then maybe even say it to themselves once before they say it out loud. That's tougher for some than others. But you're right. If you don't think ahead, how can you do this? That implies something else that's in here, I think, is intentionality. You know, this isn't something that happens by accident. This isn't just, well, I'm going to be nice, and so you try to be nice while you're talking. This has some intentional forethought. Because you don't edify by accident, do you? You know, you have to think about, well, what are we trying to go here? You know, what is the person going to receive well? What can I put into this so that they will look at God and see things from God's perspective and respond out of that? So.
Well, a lot of times in the Bible, they put things in athletic terms, like you don't become a world-class miler by sitting on the couch watching football games. Mm-hmm. Goal is to kind of, I guess you would say, coax in a sense godliness and love from people. So you have to speak in a sense of trying to get that out of them.
You know, we talk. Go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, I ran across a couple of scriptures that's been helping a little bit. Lately.
Good.
Psalms 139, just the first few verses. Oh Lord, You have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Then this is the kicker. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Mm-hmm. Well, I used to joke that the guy at my mouth was out to lunch all the time, but God knows it. God's the guy at the door, so I have to pay attention to what He knows what's going to come out before it comes out. So that makes you kind of retrofit the fact that know that he's the one sitting at the door, not the guy out to lunch. So that helped a little bit, but still working on it.
I'm going to make myself a note, but I want to follow up on that a little bit. Turn over to Psalm 141.
You know, if we can always be conscious that God is the listener of every conversation.
Well, and he knows the thoughts of the heart, so you know you don't have to. You can stop it before it gets out, but you still might need to go confess.
Yeah. Well, most of our conversation is not really with eternity in mind, anyway.
No, it's not.
And that's what the key is out of me.
Psalm 141, verse 3, goes right along with what Ruth said just a moment ago about that.
Oh yeah.
About the garden. You know, this is in a prayer. Let me back up. I turned too many pages, so I don't misspeak here. You know, this is David, you know, and he's praying, you know, hear me when I call to you. Let my prayers be pleasing in front of you. And then he gets down to verse 3. Somebody read that. Yeah, and so, you know, David's recognizing in the midst of a really pious prayer, you know, Lord, I want to please you. You know, he goes on in verse 4, don't incline my heart to any evil thing or practice deeds of witnesses. So, I mean, he's really here pleading with God to keep him, his behaviors and his attitudes to be in line with what God would want. And, you know, David does a good job here of recognizing it. It is tough. And one reason it's tough, you know, we talked earlier about anger and emotion. And emotion's a part of our communication, isn't it? And so if we want to be edifying, we've got to deal with emotion. But the problem is not just our own emotion. We also have to deal with the fact that on many topics, we're going to invoke emotion from others. I've been in the both blessed and trying situation of confronting others in sin several times. And one thing you can count on is emotion. Now, it may be the right kind of emotion. It may be shame, it may be regret, it may be, just pleading with God over their sin. Unfortunately, many times it's just the opposite. How dare you talk to me? Well, it isn't me. I'm here on behalf of the Lord because I love you. And they don't hear the love. All they hear is, you're finding fault with me. And so you've got that emotion to deal with. There is a man in the scriptures, and I didn't look up the reference, that had a technique that was very effective. You remember when Samuel confronted David over his sin with Bathsheba? He could have come to David and said, "You, king, are guilty of," and laid it all out. What's that? I'm sorry, Nathan. Thank you. You're correct. I jumped to the wrong prophet. But no, that's fine. Glad you did. But he could have, done this in a way that, maybe, who knows what he would have got out of David. David might have responded well. But instead, he gets him involved in the emotional side of the game by telling him a story and gets David all mad at a sinner, only to have it be turned back later that, well, David, you're the sinner. And there's a lesson to be learned in that for us when we're dealing with people's emotions. Now, it doesn't just have to be when we're dealing with sin, but if you can get both you and this other person looking outside at a situation and then draw the reality of that into what you're dealing with, then you have an opportunity to probably talk more about the issues and truly edify than you do the other way. And we see that in the scriptures many times. Jesus, he's a master of another way of doing it, and that's questions. He asks people questions and then deals with them based on the question. So, there's a lot of technique, but, here's another piece. I wish I had looked this verse up. I didn't think about it. What does the Lord say to the apostles when he's sending them out and saying, at the end of his life when he's commissioning them for the church? What does he tell them about how to handle being in front of kings and rulers?
Not to worry about what to say.
Don't worry about what to say because the Holy Spirit will guide you into the words you need to use. And that's, a minute ago I was talking about technique. But more important than the technique is what is the source you're depending upon for the words to use to be edifying. Because if it's out of your own strength and your own insight, some of us will do better than others, but it doesn't even hold a candle to when the Holy Spirit puts within us the words. And, I've been in situations where I guess I would have to say the Holy Spirit put the words there. Because afterwards someone would say, "Well, what'd you say?" And I go, "I don't know, but it was sure effective." There are just times when you can tell afterwards that, boy, where did that come from? I didn't have that in my head. And I really believe the Spirit will honor our openness to His using us when we're in all manner of settings. And so that we truly are edifying. Thoughts, comments?
Just one other thought. Deals with this, but I guess I'm convicted of it sometimes that we can let an unwholesome word proceed from our mouths without even saying a word. Is if you're in a group where there's things being said and you don't say anything but you nod in agreement or I think to me that's the same thing. Even though you haven't said anything, you're in agreement and it's something I have to watch.
They say body language is about 80% of our communication, so. I think we all have that issue.
The political way of doing it. Yeah. Say yes to everybody. I just saying, there was a guy named Stan Clark in the legislature. He died, got run over by a truck on his way home one time. Anyway, he used to use scripture and stuff in the session. Mm-hmm. And then there's a couple other guys now. And I think generally people, especially that are involved in public stuff, shy away from that because they've been told too much. Oh, you don't want to turn two people off by using the Bible and this kind of stuff. It'll just turn them off, which I think is a big mistake. We don't do that.
Well, and see, there's a difference there, too, that's interesting, because if you're trying, edifying people is not, often is even the opposite of pleasing people, or even having them agree with you, because a lot of times edification is bringing the truth into people's lives, and it won't necessarily please them. So what does it mean to edify if we're not talking about pleasing? Well, edification means that the person leaves in a better state with regard to their relationship to the Lord than when they came. Now, if all you get is an emotional response, that probably wasn't an edifying opportunity. But many times we are challenged in life by what people tell us, and later on, they're right. That's edifying. So we don't want to confuse what a politician does as being edification. Most of the time, they'll tell you whatever they think you want to hear, so you'll vote for them. Even if yesterday or tomorrow they say just the opposite to somebody else. And I'm not trying to whitewash all politicians, but as I saw on a truck stop a while back, 98% of them give the rest of them a bad name. But anyway, think about that one for a minute. There is a difference there, and we need to recognize that. So, any other comments along those lines? I've got one other one that we ought to mention when it comes to speech, because this is part of becoming edifying. Matthew 12:33-37. And we'll close with this on edification. And we'll begin with verse 30 next time. Matthew 12:33-37. I'm picking and choosing here a little bit. 12:33-37. Who has that?
I can make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out his good treasure, what is good, and the evil man brings out of his treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they should give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
Okay, so when we start talking about, there's a lot in this verse about words, about how the words condemn us or the words justify us. But in terms of edification, I want to go back to the principle behind what determines the words that come out of your mouth. And what is it?
What's in your heart?
So if we want to be edifying, we can't have a heart full of non-edification, evil, full of bile, and expect to have flow out of that heart things that are edifying. So if we want to be edifying, do we work on the words? No, yes.
The word.
But first we work on the heart, or we recognize that the main place to make the gain is in the heart. Because if the heart's clean and pure, the words coming out will be edifying. But if the heart is full of other things, the words that come out will show that. And no matter how hard we try, we're going to show what's in our heart by the words we use. You just can't escape it. Because if that weren't true, then the last part of this verse couldn't be, or passage couldn't be true. Because if the words that come out don't truly reveal the heart, then it would be unjust for God to say, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. We ought to take our words very seriously. There's a whole passage, a whole teaching we could spend weeks on just what comes out of us. We're just working on edifying this morning. So next time we'll start in verse 30. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, it is difficult to be the people you've called us to be. Particularly difficult if we don't recognize it's out of you and your spirit and your strength that we are becoming the people you want us to be. Lord, put us mindful of the fact that we're on the path. Lord, it's easy to look around and see where we fall short, and we want to see it, and we want to react to that. We want to make the corrections in our lives. But at the same time, Lord, we also need you to remind us that we are on the path and to be relatively patient with ourselves with regard to letting you grow us in your way. So, Lord, work in our hearts. Change our hearts. Lord, let us become very diligent in working at edifying those around us with our speech, working on avoiding stealing, working on doing the work that you give our hands to do so that we can share with those who are truly in need, those that won't just be paying us back. And Lord, most of all, just work on our hearts that out of that can flow rivers of life for others to partake of. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.